Father, we thank you for this evening that we can join together and study your word. We thank you that we have a God who is sovereign over all things, who is in control of all things, Lord. And we thank you that by grace you've brought us into your kingdom, and we can be confident that you are good, that we can trust you, and that we can look to you for those difficult times in our lives. We praise you and thank you in the Messiah's name. Amen. Amen. Well, Happy New Year to everybody. I don't know if during New Year you watched any of the old movies that come on, you know, like It's a Wonderful Life and that sort of thing that they play every year, right? Well, one of my favorite old movies is Mrs. Miniver. Who knows Mrs. Miniver? Okay, my wife does. It's a great old movie with Greer Garson and Walter Pidgeon about a British housewife. And it started being written as a newspaper column of very light stories, but then as the war came on, they started writing the stories about Mrs. Miniver in terms of a family going through the struggles of the British during the Second World War. So the stories kind of took on another dimension, and they made a film about it, Mrs. Miniver. I highly recommend it, won a lot of Academy Awards. But one of the great scenes in that movie, which was a historical event, was the episode called Operation Dynamo, and that was a time in which the British army had its back up against the sea in France, and Hitler's armies were there, and there was the potential that the British army and the French armies would be totally wiped out by the Nazis. Well, for some reason the Nazis delayed. I don't know if Hitler got a message from his astrologer or what it was, but he delayed, and what happened was they had planned to evacuate these men by sea. But of course, you've got a problem because the Nazis, you know, could see what was happening and stop it. But according to Wikipedia, and you can read about this online, in Wikipedia it says in 9 days, 338,226 French and British soldiers were taken off the beach by a ragtag fleet of over 900 vessels. These vessels, known as the Little Ships of Dunkirk, were mainly a mixture of merchant marine vessels, fishing boats, pleasure craft, and lifeboats, as well as larger ships. And in this movie, Mr. Miniver goes off and he takes his boat and he's part of the evacuation, right? It was quite an amazing event. And as a matter of fact, they saw God's providence in it in a miraculous sort of way. This is from the BBC weather history page, which I thought was interesting. The main evacuation took place between May 29th and June 4th. The weather played a crucial role. Throughout the evacuation, the winds were fairly light, giving almost a becalmed English Channel. Had the winds been strong, as is more common at this time of year, the small ships would have struggled. It was also mainly cloudy, which meant that the German Luftwaffe planes, for most of the time, could not see the operation taking place under their noses. And so this was, referred to as the miracle of the little ships. And, of course, Churchill made a lot of it and so on. But what happened there was that God sovereignly ruled over the weather, I believe, in answer to the prayers of the British people. And no doubt the troops who were there with their back to the sea, I'm sure they were praying in desperation, too. Well, today we're looking at another passage, another occasion of a sea being calmed by the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 4. 35 through 41, a very familiar passage, I'm sure. Mark 4, 35 through 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, the context is that Jesus had just finished a very long day of ministry. We've been looking at some of the things that went on at that time. He had healed many who were sick and demonized. He had preached to multitudes. He had been falsely accused of being demon-possessed himself. Then his family shows up and thinks he's crazy. He had traveled along the Sea of Galilee by the road there. He had been preaching to thousands, and then he had been teaching to his own disciples more privately, teaching them about the kingdom of God. So that's a lot of activity, and that's going to cause anybody to get tired after a day like that. Believe it or not, when you get up and you preach, it actually is tiring. Maybe it doesn't seem that to you. It's not that tiring to, you know, you're a small little intimate group here, but when you get up and preach sometimes, you actually are tired afterwards. It takes more out of you than you might think. And here Jesus had been preaching all day to thousands, teaching his disciples, the healings, everything else going on, right? So he was tired, and the crowds were around him. And so he said, let's take an evening cruise, basically, and go to the other side of Galilee. So they got in the boat. That would give him some quiet. But even then, there were boats that followed along with the boat of the disciples. We're told there were other boats that even went along with them. Now, it says that they took Jesus as he was. Now, what does that mean? It means that they went on the spur of the moment. This was not a planned trip. There was no preparation in advance. Jesus was tired. They just got up and left. Okay? Jesus was tired. They just went. In the stern of these boats was a special area for passengers that would be more comfortable, and it often had a cushion there. Jesus was obviously asleep on this cushion. He had fallen into a very deep sleep, apparently, because he didn't know what was going on as the disciples navigated the boat. Suddenly, a storm came up in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is in the valley. It's in the Jordan Valley. It's really a large lake. I'm sure most of you know that. It's also called Lake Kinneret, because if you look at it, it's shaped like a harp. Maybe it's not shaped like a harp that you would think, but Kinneret means harp in Hebrew. And that's why it's called Lake Kinneret, because it's shaped like a kinneret. It's shaped like a harp. Now, it's about 700 feet below sea level. It's about 150 feet deep at the deepest part. It's almost 13 miles long, top to bottom, and it's almost 8 miles wide. That's a pretty good-sized lake. It's the largest one in the Middle East, I think. Just big enough so you can't see the horizon. Large lakes can also be seen as inland seas. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, the word yam can mean large lake or can mean sea. It doesn't have to mean salt water or fresh water. Okay, so it's this huge lake, very good size, and it can get pretty choppy in large lakes. As a matter of fact, I don't know if any of you saw the TV show about surfers in Lake Michigan in the winter. Anybody see that? There are these hardy souls that put on wetsuits and go out and surf Lake Michigan. Believe it or not, so there are surfers even out there. But in Israel, you have storms that come down from Mount Hermon, and as they go through the valley and it gets narrower, they rush onto the lake with great fury, and they come there with great force and speed and stir up the water, of course. Gene and I were in Israel a couple years ago. Well, how many years ago was it?
1995.
1990. 10 years ago. When older you get, the shorter that seems, right? 10 years ago. And we drove around the whole Sea of Galilee, pretty much. Now, as we got around the other side on the eastern shore, we saw the place where Jesus cast all the demons out of the man and the pigs went over the cliff. Okay, that's coming up in the next chapter. But right after we passed that, going around on the eastern side, this is the other side from Tiberias and Capernaum, we came down to a place that was recommended to us. That was a restaurant right on the water, and we stopped there to have dinner. And I remember looking, there was a pool out in front of the restaurant. And I remember there was a young boy there throwing stuff into the water, and these big catfish were coming up, and just swarms of them were coming up. And I was thinking, I wish I had my fishing pole, because they were, you know, chomping on anything that was thrown in there. They were huge, right? But we weren't there to eat catfish. We were there to have tilapia, or they call it St. Peter's fish, that they make specially for the tourists in that area, so you can eat the fish that St. Peter caught and that sort of thing. Now, it was a beautiful sunny day when we went in. I remember standing there looking at all these catfish and how pretty it was out there. We went in, we had our dinner. When we came out, it was still pretty sunny, but all of a sudden, the water was choppy. There were white caps on the Sea of Galilee. And as a matter of fact, if I had had a, you know, like a 17-foot boat or something in a bay here, I wouldn't have gone out in that kind of weather. It was too choppy to really go out. The previous trip to Israel, I swam in the Sea of Galilee, not too far from there. I wouldn't have gone in swimming that day, because it would have been hard to keep your head above the water. So I was amazed at how rapidly the sea can change. I mean, just over the course of dinner, you go out and it's so rough. Well, imagine how these guys felt. They're out in the middle of the sea at night, And all of a sudden, the wind's blowing, the waves are churning, the boat is shaking from one side of to the other. And they knew they were coming into a lot of danger. These were experienced fishermen. They're not easily frightened by waves. But these guys were frightened. They knew how quickly storms came upon the lake, and they knew how soon they could become dangerous to a boat like the one they were in. Now, what's Jesus doing? Sleeping, we read, in the back of the boat at that little comfortable place. The disciples rebuked him and wondered if he cared. Now, why did they wake him up? I found on the internet an interesting website. It's a Bible commentary written by an atheist. He actually had some interesting questions because he said, now, and he was trying to point out what's wrong with the Bible. He said, now, if why did they wake him up? Because they woke him up and then he rebukes the storm and then they're all amazed over it. So, if they were amazed by it, why did they wake him up in the first place? If they thought he couldn't do anything about it, they wouldn't wake him up. But if they thought he could do something about it, why were they amazed? Now, at first, it looks like... What's that?
Maybe they wanted to help bail.
He didn't. That's an interesting possibility that he didn't bring up. But I think, you know, they probably wanted him to wake up and pray, for one thing. They knew he was they certainly knew by then he was a great man of God, and they certainly thought God could answer his prayer. So they woke him up. Now, what does he do? He doesn't pray. He gets up and he rebukes the storm, and he says, "Peace, be still," right? He rebukes the storm himself, and that's what astonished them. They're not astonished because something happened. And I'm glad I read the atheist's commentary, because he actually helped me understand the text better. Because he did raise a good point, didn't he? Now, this is sort of an interesting question. But he raised a good point, and I don't think that they were lacking faith that God could do something. And I don't think they were lacking faith that Jesus could do something. He could awaken, he could pray to his Father, and just as in Psalm 107 that we read, and we'll read again, God could answer the prayer and calm the storm. No problem, right? But what they didn't really expect, and what frightened them and what gave them fear, was that Jesus rebuked the storm himself and the storm was calmed. What they lacked in their faith was understanding first that Jesus cared. That was the first problem, did he care? And second, that he himself had the power and the authority over the storm. They knew something could happen if they woke him up, but they didn't realize, first of all, that he cared, and that secondly, he himself could do anything over the storm. Now, any of you heard of that Babylonian Sumerian creation myth called the Enuma Elish? In their mythology, you have something called chaos, called Tiamat.
Oh, yeah.
That's also representative of the sea, okay? The raging seas, Tiamat, chaos, the ancient sea. And in their idea of creation, the god Marduk triumphs over Tiamat, calms the sea, and creation comes about that way. Now, the word for the deep in Hebrew comes from, they think, that word Tiamat. It's Tahom. Probably comes, has that root meaning. When it says in Genesis 1:2, it talks about God's spirit being over the waves of the deep. It's over the Tahom. And they think it comes from the Babylonian and Sumerian Tiamat. You know, many of our English words come from pagan gods and goddesses and things, don't they? Like, Friday comes from Freitag's day, for instance, okay? And so the Hebrew word, apparently, Tahom, comes from Tiamat. Well, it's interesting. In the pagan mythology, the god Marduk triumphs over chaos, over the raging sea, all right? And that's the prerogative of the divine and the power of the divine to do that. You see the same thing in the Bible. Psalm 135, it says this, 135:5, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Now, these are all things that pagan deities do. And the psalmist is saying, our God is greater than all these pagan gods. You know, our God is the real God that does all these things. He's the real storm God, all right? Psalm 107:23 that we read at the beginning of the service, "Somewhat down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters, They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they sent down to the they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Sure sounds like the disciples, doesn't it? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Well, now, when Jesus rebuked the storm and it obeyed him, he's demonstrating what? That he's God himself. Only God can really do that. When he rebuked the storm, what's interesting is he was showing that he was greater than all the gods, all the spiritual forces, that he is the high God, the God of Israel. He used the exact same terminology as in Mark 1:15 when he freed a man from a demon. He said, "Peace, be still." He used the exact same phrase in the Greek in one circumstance as in the other, "Peace, be still." He demonstrated that he had power over nature itself, just as he has power over demonic spirits. Now, the demonic spirits are the gods of the pagans. Okay, we're told that really all the pagan gods are really demons, essentially. And this really is setting us up. The whole thing is a setup for the next chapter, because what happens when they get to their destination across the sea? Where do they go to? They go to the place of the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. And this is a Gentile area where this man is possessed by these demons, and Jesus goes and he delivers them from the demons. So, I mean, you're seeing Jesus' power being demonstrated throughout all this. It's kind of a setup, and it really flows into the next passage. It was a setup for what was coming, but it was a setup for the disciples. That's really what it was a setup for. It was a setup for the 12 and their progress as disciples and their understanding of who Jesus was. Did Jesus care? Well, of course he cared. He cared way more than they had any realization of.
Fred, why did they think he didn't care?
Well, he's sleeping. I mean, their ship is churning and about to, you know, sink, and he's so calm he sounds asleep, sleeping like a baby. Now, obviously, he was very tired to be able to sleep. You almost wonder if he really was kind of asleep and he was kind of peeking to see. I don't know. I don't know if that's the case. But you almost wonder if he was testing them. I don't know. But certainly God was testing them. And so they wondered, did he care? But of course he cared. Was he able to do something about the situation? Well, as it turns out, he was able to do more than they had any idea he was able to do, right? Because they were surprised at what he did. Well, see, I think the whole thing was really a setup. The whole thing was really a setup. Jesus wanted to encourage them to increase their faith by means of this testing. It wasn't any coincidence. They needed to learn not only that he did care, but that he had power to do something about it. He had the power because he is the Lord God himself among them. What are the storms in your lives? We all have storms in our lives, right? Sometimes we go through difficult situations, family turmoil, difficulties at work, times of stress, sickness, suffering, financial upheaval, maybe problems with a spouse or a girlfriend or a neighbor or something like that, right? Death, that's a big one. Do we believe Jesus cares? Do we believe Jesus cares? Do we believe he can do anything about it? I mean, that's the struggle, isn't it? Everything in life that comes upon you, you wonder, God, do you really care? And are you going to help me? Can you do anything? But everything in life is a setup. You know, your whole life is a setup. You know what I mean by a setup? You know, you ever see those shows? I forget what the show, there's some show I've never really seen it, maybe except once, where somebody's in a horrible situation, and they find out the whole thing's a setup, and the guy putting it on pops out, you know, after they're in the midst of this and says, ah, ha, 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 you know, this isn't all real, it's a setup, right? Candid Camera sort of did stuff like that, right? Well, everything in your life is a setup. God's not going to pop out and laugh at you, but he's arranged the whole thing. This isn't just happening. It isn't just a coincidence. Everything that happens in your life is a setup. Everything is planned by God. There are no coincidences. Whatever storms you're going through, whatever difficulties in your life that you're going through, whatever storms in your relationship that you're in, whatever strife you have on the job, whatever difficulties you have with your finances, with your children, with your health, within even your own heart and mind, whatever you're going through, it's all set up. God has a purpose in all of it. And the challenge as you go through those things is to believe first that he cares, second, that he can do something about it. Now, as I said, in reality, he cares more than you care about it. He cares more than you care about it. And he's more than able to do something about it, but he might not go about it in the way you expect or the way you desire. He might do things differently than you think he should. His timing might not be your timing. He's sleeping in the boat. The disciples are saying, "Wake up, what's going on?" His timing might be such that you think he doesn't care. But he does care. You might think he doesn't see or know what's going on. But he does. And that's the temptation. Does he care? Does he know? Is he even aware of what I'm going through? And you might think he does intellectually, but doubt emotionally that he does too. You can know it theologically, but it's not in your heart. Does he care? Does he know what you're going through? And is he able to do something? And then he might do things in a way that you're not looking for or that are different from what you're looking for. But if you have any faith at all, of course you know he created the world. Of course he's powerful, he can do something. It's not hard to believe that he has the ability to help you, but sometimes it's hard to believe that he will help you. But it might not be according to your expectation. It's all set up, you see. It's all a setup. And he wants to teach you, and he wants to bring you to understand more deeply that he cares about you and that he's able to do something. Now, it says God won't allow you to ever go through more than you can endure. You may think it's more than you can endure. You may be tempted to think that he doesn't care or see, but he might have a deeper purpose in it, a deeper lesson in it than you realize, a deeper purpose than you know. And of course, as I said, he cares more than you can imagine. Now, how do we know he cares? How do you know? Well, I think you have to look at the sacrifice. And, you know, this reminds me of another episode of men in a ship on the sea, and they're all going to perish. Jonah. They're out on the sea, and they're all going to perish, and Jonah says, "It's my fault. I'm the problem here. Throw me overboard." And what does Jonah do? He sacrifices himself to save the men on the ship, and then he is in the depths of the sea for 3 days, right? What did Jesus say? "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." Jesus saw himself as the Jonah who gave himself sacrificially and spent 3 days in the grave in order that his people on the ship could be saved. And I think as we're going through storms, we need to look at Jesus like that. Messiah died for our sins. He died for us while we were his enemies. It says God shows his love for us that when we were his enemies, Messiah died for us. I think it's when we look at the cross, we see clearly that God's willing to do whatever it takes to save his people and that he cares. When we look at the resurrection, we see he's powerful to save his people. He's able to save us. And see, that's where I think where we go to for our storms in life to be calmed. We have to look at the suffering of Jesus on the cross. We have to look at his resurrection to know that God cares deeply about us. He cares so deeply he did that. And he's powerful enough to raise the dead. And when you realize that, you realize every situation is a setup. And that God always has a purpose in it. His purpose is ultimately for our own good, for our growth and our understanding of who he is, for the advancement of his kingdom and in the world. I want to close with a story. I have a friend. She was a young married woman, a nurse. Some of you might know her. She had been wonderfully saved. She married a man who went to seminary and was looking to go into the ministry. But then a terrible suffering, lingering death came upon him. Terrible illness. And he was dying and suffering in pain. And I'm sure she must have been wondering, why, Lord, are we going through this? Why aren't you healing him? Why aren't you answering my prayer for his healing? But as he was suffering, and as they had faith and hope that even though they knew he was dying, they knew God was in control, they knew there was more to this life than this life, that there was a life after this life, as he was dying, there was a young intern there from a Jewish background. As a matter of fact, his sister had converted to Orthodox Judaism and had returned to Israel. And so she had become very, very Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, and was in Israel. He's from a very Jewish family. He's watching this couple, and he's seeing this situation, and he's seeing this man suffering and dying, and this young wife and their faith as they're going through the situation, and their faith that there's more than this life and that God has a purpose in it somehow. Well, he was impressed by what he saw, and God used this situation to open him to the possibility that perhaps Jesus really is the Messiah. Now, after this man died, the nurse kept in touch with him, and she began sharing the gospel with him. And the intern, who's now a psychiatrist at this time, she contacted me, and we started getting together, and he was willing to read and look into things, and we'd have conversations, and he was very, very open to the Lord. He eventually came to faith in Jesus as his Messiah and Lord. And he eventually married the nurse. God cared in that situation. It was a terrible storm. It was a terrible storm. But the couple trusted the Lord. They trusted that God is good in the midst of the situation. They trusted that he cared. And that even though he might not answer the prayers as they expected or hoped, still God cared because of the cross. They knew he was good. And that if you're a believer, because of God's promises, you know there's eternal life and death isn't the end of it. God brought the ultimate solution through his promises of eternal life through the Messiah. See, the whole thing was a setup. The whole thing was a setup. Her marriage, the man's death, the hospital they were in, the intern who was Jewish watching, the whole thing is a setup. God had a higher purpose than they knew was going on. A higher purpose than was immediately obvious. And he cared way beyond what was immediately obvious to them in that situation. Now, there are a lot of times in life when we feel like our backs are up against the raging sea. You know, we're there. The enemy's in hot pursuit, just like the British in France. And the Nazis are approaching, and there's the raging sea behind us, and there's the enemy in front of us. Our backs up against the sea, like the British troops were. We might even feel that we're in danger of being completely annihilated, as those troops were at that time. But remember who you're fighting for and whose kingdom you belong to. Because we're really all in the ships around Jesus, and we're all in that fleet in his navy, right? The challenge is, are you going to trust God in the midst of the storm? Do you believe he's aware of your situation, first of all? Do you believe he cares? And then do you realize the whole thing's a setup? The whole thing's a setup. God is providentially in control of everything that's happening. And he has a higher purpose in it, maybe a much higher purpose than you currently understand. That's the challenge. The temptation is to think he's not paying attention. He doesn't care. But in faith, go to him like the disciples did to Jesus. You're not really waking God up. You might feel like you're having to shake him and get his attention to wake him up, but in reality, he's shaking you up and waking you up and getting your attention. not the other way around. In reality, it's all his plan. He wants you to understand him better. He wants you to trust him more. He has a purpose much greater than you realize in every storm. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that there are times when we cry out and we say, Lord, do you care? Do you see what I'm going through here? Do you see these problems that I'm having? Do you see how I'm being misunderstood? Do you see how people are after me? They're treating me unfairly? Do you see the difficulties I'm having in this relationship? The difficulties I'm having in my own soul? Lord, do you see? Do you care? Can you do anything about it? But Lord, you care way more than we have any consciousness of. And you showed how much you care by your suffering on that cross. You showed your power by the resurrection. And Lord, you're sovereign over all things. Lord, help us as we face the storms in life to believe you, to trust you, and to see that you have a greater purpose. For we ask these things in Messiah's name. Amen.